Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning with great earnestness to seek your face, with great desire, Father, to call on your name, to be encouraged and to be fed from your word, and to know the blessings of your Spirit's presence among us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide our steps. We thank you for the heritage that we have learned in this class regarding the desire of the Presbyterian tradition to hold fast to the Word of God, hold fast to the doctrines of grace, and hold fast to the Great Commission's charge to take the gospel to the ends of the world. We pray, O Lord, that you would find us faithful as we must take that mantle and move it forward. And we thank you, Lord, for the effort that we have seen in so many to be faithful in their lifetime. As we saw, Lord, with the wrestlings in the Northern Church in the 20s and 30s, the same question comes back to us. We understand. And that is, what are we prepared to do? And Father, may we be, by the reflection, the historical survey we've seen, may we be prepared to act as you would have us to act. We pray your blessing on our hour, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's jump in. Today, the title of this is the Recovering of Lost Ground. That's the section we're in. And the title today is The Split Peas. We're not going to be talking about soup recipes, but that's often the euphemism that is attached to Presbyterianism in the United States, because there are so many denominational divisions that have occurred. Now, that is not different from other traditions in the United States. The difference is that by the definition of what Presbyterianism is, there is a concept of the unity of the church and mutual accountability at the level of its leadership. And that is found in other denominations, such as the Episcopals, such as in some case the Methodists. It's not found, for instance, in the Baptist tradition. And so there is or the independent tradition. And so there is no regard for any attempt to recover unity or to remerge or to come back to together, because in that mentality there is much more of a contentment to stay on one's own. We're gonna kind of survey the various denominations that have also been growing and developing. We didn't have time to talk about every single one of them, but we'll just paint the picture so you'll get a grasp of what they are. And then also we're going to return one more time to the Southern Presbyterian Church and tie up loose ends and bring them kind of up to speed, so you'll see where things are there. And that refers to the end. Finally, we get to the end of the Civil War. All right, let's take a look at the timeline. We're up to the Confession of 1967, the adoption of the Book of Confessions, and the beginning of the PCA in 1973. So that was from the South. The PCA was a breakoff from the Southern Presbyterian Church. And so that's where we left it last time. Now, we'll begin by just showing you a contrast with what's going on in the rest of the evangelical world. I haven't talked outside the pale of Presbyterianism very much in this class, but let me just give you a little bit of a glimpse as to what's going on and the timing of it, which is very providential, I think. If we talk about the last half of the 20th century, from the mid-40s on, from Second World War on, we've seen that the residue that is left by some of the actions taken in the Presbyterian Church has really kind of set its course. And I'm talking about the Auburn Affirmation in 1923. I'm talking about the change made at Princeton Seminary, which was the last bastion of traditional historic Christianity in the seminary level schools of the United States. And of course, the foreign missions crisis in 1936. And all of these events had one thing in common, and that was their very brutal attack on the Word of God. Remember, the Auburn Affirmation was saying, we are free to interpret the Bible any way we choose. The change made at Princeton was over the tradition of the inerrancy of the Word of God and its infallibility, and those things were changed and tossed out when the board was reorganized. And then the foreign missions crisis in 1936, remember the Presbyterian Church insisted on supporting missionaries who did not regard the gospel as essential. And so the Word of God was being cast aside. It was higher critical thinking had dismissed it as its veracity. We couldn't be sure it was true anymore. And as a result, the Presbyterian Church was casting the Word of God aside and trying to recreate the gospel and its mission as a church after that. And as a result, and as we'll see, as a result of that, the larger mainline Presbyterian Church descended in its influence and in its popularity and in its statement to the world. The very opposite of what they thought they were doing. They thought they were, by becoming broad and by becoming a larger umbrella and by casting aside the old Calvinism, that they would have much more effect in the latter half of the 20th century, and the truth is that their effect on the rest of the United States declined dramatically. Now, what's going on at the same time is very, very interesting, and that is that at the last half of the century, when Presbyterianism has chosen for purposes of going forward, you remember Ernest Trice Thompson at Union Seminary, very caustic condemnation of traditional Calvinistic doctrine and saying that that the Westminster's got to go and that we have to shed all this and move forward and be progressive. Remember that he made this observation. He said there's been two key points in Southern history. The first was the colonial period met by the Baptists, and we already know that that was wrong, that the Presbyterians had the most influence in that period of time. The second was the 19th century, he said, was won by the Methodists, and he's for the most part right about that. He, you know, his claim, his hope for Southern liberal Presbyterianism was is the 20th century belongs to us. We stand at the precipice to make the most influence. And he's right, it should have been. But it wasn't. Not by a long shot. The last half of the 20th century represents the weakest period of influence for Presbyterianism in the United States that there ever historically has been. But while that's happening, there are other things going on in more broad evangelical circles that are moving past this dilemma and that, for all intents and purposes, redeem Christianity for America going forward. And I just happened to be in North Carolina a couple of weeks ago, and I rediscovered both of these things, and it's very interesting to me that the Lord brought both of these things. I flew into Charlotte Airport, and 5 minutes outside of Charlotte Airport is the Billy Graham Library, and so I went and I toured through the Billy Graham Library, and then 15 minutes down the road is JARS, which is one of the resource centers for Wycliffe Bible translators. And I was reintroduced to both of those things and how much impact they have had on America, United States, in the last half of the 20th century. William Townsend started his ministry kind of by accident in the mid-20s. But launched Wycliffe in 1948. And Wycliffe, of course, is focused on the Word of God. He isn't worried about what higher critical people think about it. He isn't worried about reinterpreting the Bible to apply it to modern man. He isn't worried about neo-Orthodox, the voice of God speaking through the Bible. He wants the Bible to go to all the world. And so he starts Wycliffe, which is focused on nothing but translating the Word of God into every known language, tribe, and tongue. He starts this ministry formally in 1948. Also in 1948 is when Billy Graham hit the national stage in his evangelistic crusades. And the interesting thing about Billy Graham is that he is not known as a deep theologian. He's not known as one who has spent a lot of time dealing with the finer points of theology or debating the exegetical circumstances and conditions. In fact, by his own testimony, as I was reminded again by going through his library, by his own testimony, at this particular time, he remembers being confronted with higher critical thinking and the challenge of whether the Word of God could be trusted. And so his very famous testimony is, he says he went into the woods and he placed the open Bible before him on a stump and he got on his knees and he prayed and he said, "Lord, I trust you by faith. I'm going to trust this Bible by faith." And he got up and he never looked back. Now, we might say, okay, now that's fine. It does represent, and I say this not critically, but just analytically, it does represent the fundamentalist approach to Scripture. I don't know all the answers. I don't to all the challenges that are out there. I'm not going to concern myself. I'm going to preach the Word of God. Okay, so we might say, well, that's a little bit simplistic, but when you have the power of the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit behind you, I don't think you have to worry about it. The point is that he started in 1948, the same time William Townsend started in 1948, and his gospel was the same. This is the Word of God. You know, don't listen to what I'm trying to talk you into. Don't listen to my can of beans, so to speak. This is God's Word. And he moved forward from there and presented his gospel. And as a result, broader evangelicalism during the last half of the 20th century has soared and has kept the faith, if we might say. And so that's the overall scope. That's the overall picture of what's going on while we finish up our survey of the 20th century here. All right. Meanwhile, I want to look at some of these other smaller Presbyterian denominations and see what they've been doing while we've been studying this. First one I'll touch on is the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, or the ARP. The Associate Reformed Church we haven't talked about very much. It's been on there. They came over, they established their own beachhead in the United States in the early days. They were not ever connected to the mainline Presbyterian churches that we've followed. And they have one very significant aspect to their history. They have their own seminary, their own college, and they have been faithful to the Westminster Confession of Faith down through their history. But in the 60s, they were impacted by the neo-Orthodox invasion, if you will, and the board of their seminary became persuaded of neo-Orthodoxy, and it looked as if the ARP was going to go the way of all liberalism. But the ARP has the most remarkable history of being one church that has done something no other denomination I'm aware of has ever, no other Presbyterian denomination I'm aware of has ever done, and that is that the church said no. And they regained control of their seminary, and they have been on the way back to a good conservative, traditional, historic Reformed witness ever since. And so the ARP is a good church, reaffirming its commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture and to confessionalism going forward. Now, if we were to take a look at the family tree, that's the symbol of the ARP church. Here's where that church's history starts. You can see that it's completely on its own, coming to the United States in 1753. And if we follow them, the ARP line goes like this. and they have maintained their integrity since the last division of the Reformed Presbytery in 1798. And so they are a long-standing historic denomination. What? Scotland. I'm sorry, Scotland, yes. The only, it's where all Presbyterians come from. Yeah. No. Scotland, we're talking Scotland here. All right. I've already mentioned to you some of the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. You remember I told you about that as we were going through the what else was unfolding in the Southern Church, and I kind of left it hanging. Well, this is the reason I left it hanging. The RPCES was a denomination with covenantal roots coming from the other Presbyterian branch that started on its own in the United States, as well as roots through the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church by way of the Bible Presbyterian Church. you with me? The RPCES merged with the PCA in 1982, and they brought with them Covenant College and Covenant Seminary, being already organized under their auspices in their past. And it is the RPCES that is the original denominational affiliation of this church, New Covenant Pres. Whoops, go back. When Larry Wanasalia organized New Covenant Church, it was originally a Reformed Presbyterian Church, Evangelical Synod denomination affiliation church. And so here's the tree. I couldn't find a symbol for the RPCES online anywhere. But here's roughly the line of which the historical line they followed. And then it comes out of the ARP tradition, you see that, and was the break-off in the 1700s, formed the Reformed Synod, Reformed Presbyterian Church General Synod, and then merged with the Bible Presbyterian break-off from Carl McIntyre, and in the 65, I can't read it now. Then in 1982, the RPCES merged with the PCA. And so that's essentially the history of our own particular congregation. We started off in the 70s as a Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod denomination congregation, and then went with that denomination into the PCA. So that's how we got where we are. Okay, next is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We've talked about that history quite extensively. But the deal with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I find, is that it seems to carry a reputation that I do not think it has earned. People outside of the OPC, they regard the OPC somewhat as a litigious group, always infighting, always having trouble with one another, always arguing. And even the idea that they're split off and they break off, that really is not the history of the OPC. That's the history of the Bible Presbyterian Church. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for all of its ups and downs, of which every denomination has actually proven to be a fairly consistent denomination. It continues to this day to focus on a clear distinction between Reformed doctrine and fundamentalism. You remember the difference between those two, that fundamentalism as a movement was thrusting a legalistic application, a moral crusade application into the world. And you remember that Machen stood apart from that. The fundamentalists wanted Machen in their camp, and he said, no, I will not, I hold to Christian liberty and basic principles. Whatever the Bible says, I don't let culture dictate to me what Christianity will be. And so it maintains today, continues to maintain a clear distinction between Reformed doctrine and fundamentalism. And it maintains a commitment to old-school Presbyterianism. And you know what that means now, right? Old-school, solid Westminster confessionalism. Variation on that is not acceptable to a wide degree. And so as a denomination, it continues to maintain a a very consistent witness as time goes along. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has cooperated with the PCA in various ventures, one of those ventures being the creation of Great Commission Publications. Great Commission Publications is a publishing arm of both of these denominations. And it Great Commission publishes Sunday school material, Vacation Bible School material, and probably most notably, the Trinity Hymnal is published by the Great Commission Publications. And through that material, there's been ups and downs in GCP as well, but through that material, there you will not find anywhere else, for good or ill, you will not find anything close to a credible, reformed, consistently reformed witness in the Sunday school material and in VBS material that you will find anywhere else. This is the line that we would trace for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church from the creation of it in 1929, past the break with the Bible Presbyterians just months later, and ever since it has had a consistent witness. And we go to the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America. Now this is the other branch of Presbyterianism that came over to the United States on its own. This was primarily from Scotland through Ireland, the potato famine, the great immigration. Remember that we talked about with regard to the late 1800s, early 1900s. And you remember we said that was predominantly Roman Catholic, that most of those people were Roman Catholic with one exception. And that is that there was a small cadre of Reformed Presbyterians coming from, had left Scotland and settled in Ireland, but now they decided they were going to pursue the United States, and so they came over on their own to the United States. And so their pilgrimage and their arrival and their establishment of their denomination is independent of any other. This is the denomination that continues to hold forth historic covenanter roots. And that means many things that would take a lot of time perhaps to explain. One of them is the whole concept of covenanting as a nation. This takes us back to the history of the Commonwealth of England and the concept of how the king should be under God in his service, and that the people should covenant or commit and bind themselves to their ruler, and both are under God in terms of how those things shall take place. What that resulted in was if there was not a covenanting relationship, we will not support the king. And that resulted in persecution of the covenanters in Scotland, but also resulted in a long-standing commitment not to vote. And so the covenanters come over to the United States and they do not vote. You know, they do not participate in politics because of that covenanter root. They also bring with them some fundamentalist trappings. For up until just 10 years ago, they were completely an abstinence. They held to an abstinence policy. None of the alcohol was not permitted in the Covenanter Church. And so there were several social, political carryovers that have for a long time held and kept with the Covenanters. They're probably most known even today, if they're known at all, for their distinctiveness, their holding forth of their distinctions in worship. They hold to strict psalmody. They do not sing music that is not a psalm, and they also continue to reject instruments. And there is a whole they have a whole argument for that, which often is not completely understood or appreciated, but hardly something to be easily dismissed. One of the things that always bothered me about marrying a covenanter like Janet and getting to know covenanter history for what it really is, I find with a great deal of dismay that some of the top men who should know better really don't know covenanter history or covenanter theological argument, and they just dismiss this right off the cuff as foolish and nonsensical, and they, you know, they need to grow up and that kind of thing. There really is a certain aspect of strength to the covenanter church. They did take an appreciable dive in popularity at the beginning of the 20th century. They strike somebody, I mean, with the rise of of glamorous church buildings and fine art worship service construction, where you've got massive organs and huge choirs and soloists and dynamic building construction and all of this other thing, that a covenanter church just looks out of place. And so for a long time, their popularity dipped. But in the, starting I'd say with the 60s, their popularity has slowly began to, their strength and their witness and their numbers have slowly begun to grow again. Since the 80s, I guess, there has been substantive advances in the covenanter church. And so that's something that we can see. The covenanter line goes like this, coming out of that associate presbytery, the break with the Associate Reformed Synod, and the New Lights, which went on to form the RPCES. The covenanters now continue on in unabated since the late 1800s. Okay, then we come to the Bible Presbyterian Church, and this is the one. Remember, this is the rather sudden, dramatic break off with the what became known later as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1937. The Bible Presbyterian Church could take a long time to talk about, so I'm just going to survey this very quickly. They had some very very smart and astute men that very sadly left the OPC ranks in 1937. Remember I pointed out Francis Schaeffer. Carl McIntyre himself was a born leader. And many other men of very strong influence left. And remember, it was over a combination of dispensationalism and fundamentalism coming in into their thinking. And you remember that Machen and the OPC set the stage for the OPC of separating reform thinking from fundamentalism, and that was too strong a break for these men, and they left the OPC in 1937. They established Covenant Seminary, a Covenant College and Covenant Seminary, and Mike's here. Mike, when did Faith start?
37.
Yeah, so they started that one too. Now, was it? Right, I know the denomination, but I mean Faith Seminary.
Faith Seminary, 37.
Yeah, was that united with Covenant Seminary, or?
Covenant,
I'm a little confused.
Left.
Okay, it was later. Okay, it was later. So Faith Seminary actually was first. They split again in 1957. This was led by Francis Schaeffer and Jay Adams. They eventually became the RPCES and merged in with the PCA in 1982. They split again in 1979, split again in 2008, and so here is the rather, and I'm not sure if that's the seal of the present BPC or not, but anyway, this is their rather jagged history of emerging to where they are today. And the leader of this surviving branch had always been Carl McIntyre. Now, I try to make this a little easier here for you to follow by coloring it, but I'm not going to take time today to go over this. Just give you an idea of where the breaks happened and who did what. Carl McIntyre died in 2002, and was a born leader. He was one who would never back down from a fight. He could have been, as I mentioned before regarding McCartney, he could have been the person who took Machen's place when Machen died. But for his own purposes, and I say nothing judgmental because I don't know, I haven't studied the man very much, but for his own purposes, he went on his own road and did so in a fairly exclusive fashion. If you didn't agree with him, you weren't welcome. And he wasn't open to changing his own mind or to dialoguing with anybody else in his thinking. His own career came to a very frustrated and sad end. And when he died, Joe Bells, who is a PCA ruling elder and the editor of World Magazine, wrote this, and I'll just leave it there. McIntyre was a classic example, he said, of a brilliant and winsome man who chose his battles badly. Unyielding on petty issues, he divided where division was both unnecessary and costly to the very causes he championed. Too often, he seemed to love the fight more than the very valid issues over which the fights raged. I'll just leave it there. Then we come back finally to the United Presbyterian Church, USA. This is the Northern Church, remember, the church that's to the north that has made all of this liberal advance. And their progression in feminism continues. The influence of the feminists continue to rise and become stronger and stronger in the United Presbyterian Church. There's two particular incidences that occurred in the last 30 years of the 20th century which illustrate the direction that the Northern Church is going. One of them dealt with a man named Walter Kenyon. This is a much later picture. Couldn't find one younger. But Walter Kenyon, as a young seminarian under care, came before Presbytery wanting to be ordained. And one of the questions that was posed to him had to do with his view on the role of women as elder and as minister. And he said he had a conscientious objection to participating in an ordination service of a woman, but he would not object to their ordination or their authority or working with them. He just wanted to be excused from the participation of ordination. He did not want to do that. Pittsburgh Presbytery, which historically, remember, was a very conservative presbytery in its past. This is where McCartney was, and was a very solid presbytery in its day. And I've showed you an illustration about how First Church has drifted quite a bit. By the mid-70s now, Pittsburgh Presbytery narrowly approved his ordination. They didn't like him. They didn't like his attitude, but they said, we're going to go ahead and do this because he's made it a conscientious objection. However, a complaint went from the presbytery to the next General Assembly, and the General Assembly Permanent Judicial Commission overruled the Pittsburgh Presbytery in 1975 with this very declarative statement. It is the responsibility of our church to deny ordination to anyone who has refused the ordination of women. So this is a very aggressive position that the General Assembly is taking. This is the representation of the entire church. And so they are rebuking not only Kenyon, but they are also rebuking Pittsburgh Presbytery, telling them to get on the page. And then later in 1979, the General Assembly ruled that all congregations must elect men and women to the office of ruling elder. This is the famous Overture L. And this overture that went before the 79 GA was very brilliantly constructed to make it completely unobjectionable. They said, minorities have a right to be represented on the session of your church. That sounds like justice, right? That sounds like fairness. Doesn't sound biblical at all. But it's a way of saying, all the minorities that are in your particular congregation have a right to be represented. And by pushing that, Of course, that meant Hispanics or blacks, but it also meant women. Because in their minds, they were a minority. Now, I don't know about you, but in many churches I've been in, women are not a minority. But the point is that, anyway, by passing it with that kind of language, they authorized it and made it law in the Presbyterian Church. And ever since, women must be on the session. The individual churches do not have a voice in that. You might say, well, wait a minute, what if our women are conservative and they don't want to be? Doesn't matter. What if our pastor doesn't believe it's right? Doesn't matter. What if our elders don't believe it? Doesn't matter. What if the Bible says? Doesn't matter. Now, this became, remember I said in my prayer this morning, I said, that challenge of Machen comes back again and again and again. What are you prepared to do? And, when it comes to the Word of God, that is the most definitive place in my thinking of where a Christian and a church needs to take its stand. Why more churches did not see this as absolutely necessary in 1936 boggles my particular personal mind. But when you allow that to happen, when you say, well, I know they've diminished the Word of God. They've said it's not the Word of God anymore. But we're going to hold on for a little longer. Maybe things can change. Then other issues come up, social issues. And those become the straw that breaks the camel's back. And so, but you have to ask yourself, why is this the issue that breaks the back? In response to this, there were some 40 churches that left, that stayed in up until this time. But now some 40 churches decide, okay, this is it. Women on the session. Can't take that. We'll do without the Bible. But women on the, no, I'm sorry. That's where I draw the line. And so 40 churches choose this issue to leave. One of them being 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, a very famous church. One of the original famous, or one of the earlier famous ministers of 10th Pres was Dr. Donald Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse was Presbyterian, but he was really more dispensational than anything else. But more than importantly than that, he was one of the ones who joined McCartney and said, reform from within. Never did anything about it, but reform from within. He was replaced by Dr. James Boyce, and under Dr. James Boyce, when the Kenyon case fell and Overture L passed, they decided that 10th Presbyterian will leave. 10th Pres, just because it's famous, I'll tell you, left the denomination, joined the RPCES, and then became PCA in 1982, the merge. The other circumstance, so the progression among the feminists becomes a very strong and intense thing. The other thing is going on is this Confession of 1967. You remember that? I talked about the Confession of 67, which basically said was a reaffirmation of the Auburn Affirmation, and now it's official. Remember, the Auburn Affirmation was not an official document of the church. It was just something that 1,200 ministers signed back in the 1920s. But its influence went unjudicated. No one was ever prosecuted for such heresy back then. And so the heresy just continued to grow. In 1967, they actually passed a confessional statement now, which said the same thing the Auburn Affirmation said, which is, we can believe anything we want, and you can't tell us no. So the first real test of that came in 1970s, about the same time the Kenyon case did. And this had to do with a man named Mansfield Caseman. Mansfield Caseman was already an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ. Took a call to a UP church in Rockville, Maryland, and came to be examined by the National Capital Union Presbytery of surrounding Washington, D.C. And he was asked point blank, primarily because of the kinds of answers that they were getting from the man, that he was asked point blank, is Jesus God? And his answer was no, God is God. So now, what do you do with this? And again, once the word of God is tossed out, where do you draw the line? Now it's, if the word of God is not the foundation of your faith, now it's just your opinion versus my opinion. And I can believe whatever I want because the Confession of 67 says so. So now the foundation for our unity is not the word of God, it's the word of man and my subjective opinion. And so the reasons for division, the reasons for substantive argument become are going downhill. You know, the deal with the women, that's one thing. That bothers some people, you know. They're coming down here. Now it's the word of man as the foundation of the church, and that's going to bother some people. And that bothered several of the churches that are very local to us here. These are the ones I know of, just because I lived through this. I was a member of Wallace Presbyterian Church during this time. And I remember my minister, Glenn Connect, saying in his very humble voice, this Providence would have it that this was the one day I usually sit in the back. This was the one presbytery meeting when I decided I would sit up front. And I stared at this man right in front of me as he said, Jesus is not God. And I said, what choice do I have? And so Wallace got into the argument, Church of the Atonement. Some of you are familiar with Church of the Atonement in Silver Spring was involved with this. And of course, many of you remember Babcock. Babcock Church, these are just three of the churches that I know of offhand that dealt with the Caseman case. An appeal was made to General Assembly, and the prosecution of the appeal was led by Dr. John Gerstner of Pittsburgh Seminary. And this is toward the end of his career. He's only a little bit away from retirement at this point. But he has decided, he's also been, historically, he's also been one of those reform from within guys. But now he's decided he's ready to answer that question. What are you prepared to do? And so he takes the lead in the prosecution, and he argues the case before the Permanent Judicial Commission of the General Assembly, and the answer comes back. The complaint of the Permanent Judicial Commission was denied. Caseman's beliefs were within the acceptable range of interpretation of the church's confessions, meaning the 67 confession. If your ground of your faith is based on your own opinion, who are we to say you're wrong? Now, I was the interesting thing about this, in the providence of God, because I was a member of Wallace and I was on track for seminary and I was into this, I elected to go to that showdown announcement of the Permanent Judicial Commission. And I went and I sat in the room, it was about the size of the gym over here, and in front of us was this very long table, I sat in the gallery, so to speak, and over at the bench was my pastor and Dr. Gerstner, and I think there was one other pastor there. And I just sat in amazement about this. And the Judicial Commission comes marching in their Geneva gowns. They all have their black robes on because this is a very somber moment. And they all sat down, and as the announcement is being made that they are denying this complaint, that they can hardly contain their smirks. It was just so unbelievably visible that they were humored by this. And so when the case was pronounced, if you know anything about Presbyterian polity, modern Presbyterian polity, nothing biblical about this, but modern Presbyterian polity, when a permanent judicial commission says something, it stands. There is no appeal. You cannot challenge this whatsoever. This is law. But in response, in closing, Dr. Gerstner stood up and he read from Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And their smirking just continued. It was unbelievable to me as a young seminarian to see this. And it cemented in my mind that yes, indeed, this denomination has no future for me. It was a very dramatic moment. It was something that I'll never forget. Well, anyway, the challenge in the Presbyterian Church just continues. You know, first the Word of God is tossed out, and then women are legally required to be on your session, and that's ired some. And then, subjective opinion is king, and that ires even more. And these churches I mentioned all figured out ways to leave. You remember the whole property thing? That's still there. And so you really have to be gentle, and you really have to come hat in hand if you have a complex that you want to continue to hold. And you have to be political, and you've got to schmooze, and you've got to be willing to compromise and make it worth their while if you want to hold on to your building. And some churches did that more successfully, more patiently, more strategically than others. Wallace Church was able to keep its building by committing itself to support missionaries that were still UP and that they still supported for some 30, 40 more years. So they were allowed to leave with their building. The Church of the Atonement went into another denomination that was, quote, acceptable to the UP Church in fraternal relations with the UP Church, and so they were allowed to leave. Babcock was not so fortunate, and I'm not going to be judgmental about them because I said, like, every case is subjective. Everybody handled it differently. Emotions run absolutely high in this regard. But Babcock's famous history, of course, is that they parted ways with the denomination in a sense that left a bad taste in their mouths. And because the church building belonged to the denomination sent an armed guard to lock and patrol the building, just for security reasons. And that has been the most significant brand in Babcock's history going forward, or now it's Loch Raven. That congregation, bless them, still regards that period of time with a deep bitterness and a deep anger and deep resentment. But now look what we're talking about. And again, forgive me if I'm being very caustic here. The Word of God is not good enough. Women on the church are not good enough. Subjective opinion is not good enough, but don't you touch my building. Can you see where this is going? What are you prepared to do? The next thing that's going on, of course, is the homosexual agenda. The UP Church is moving fast and aggressively in this regard. Now, in the late 70s, and so it was still too early, Obama wasn't president yet. In 1976, there was a petition made to the General Assembly for guidance regarding ordination of a person who is an avowed homosexual and is well qualified in every other part of the trials for ordination. He knows what he's talking about. Don't look at his private life, look at his public life. Judge him on his works. You know, he's not bothering you when he's living with another man at home, or woman's living with another woman. It's not bothering you, so just ignore that. But that was not good enough. In 1978, the General Assembly voted overwhelmingly that unrepentant homosexual practice does not accord with the requirements of ordination as set forth in the Book of Order. So they weren't yet ready to make that step. In 1978, they weren't. So at least there's some holding of the line with regard to that. And then at the close of this period, the 70s, they did one more thing just to show you the wrath of property rights has not gone away. I forget who it was, Supreme Court or somebody, found a supposed loophole in the laws of the church regarding ownership of the church property, and that hadn't been seen before, and all of a sudden there was something that churches could appeal to leave with their building intact. And the scramble to fix that was on. And within the year, before the close of the year, the fiscal year, both the North and the South had overtures presented to the assembly and changed to close that loophole, lest anybody get away with it. And so the wrath against these congregations who stand for what they believe in continues to be a very vehement one in the church. We move on from that to the evangelical church. This forms in 1981. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church is different as a denomination from its other split pea brothers. When was that? 1981. 75 ministers representing 12 churches leave the PCUSA. They adopted a modern language version of the Westminster Standards, as well as a list of essentials to our faith. Remember the five fundamentals? Well, they're back to that. So they have a modern version of the Westminster Confession of Faith and a list of essentials to our faith that they say that we all believe in. But they make a very different kind of angle for somebody who puts forth the character and identity that we are a Bible-believing church. We believe in the inerrancy of the Word. We believe in the Confession of Faith. We're conservative. But, they say, we're distinctive in this. They leave individual congregations free to elect women elders if they so choose, to determine worship style. And so now things are opening up with regard to the worship wars, and to also exercise charismatic gifts, which up until now, we haven't talked about this, but up until now was not an issue in the Presbyterian Church. And they are leaving, of course, over some of these other minor issues that just continue to irritate. But they, believe it or not, are leaving as accepted fraternal brothers to the mainline church. And so they leave and nobody bothers them. They become the denomination that a church may appeal to if they want to leave the mainline Northern Church. Church of the Atonement in Silver Spring, when they left over the Caseman case, they went into the EP Church. ARP, I'm sorry, no, you're right, it was the ARP Church. Now I messed it all up. They went into the ARP Church during that dip. Remember I said that the ARP Church was sliding neo-Orthodox and then recovered, and it was during that dip that Atonement went into them. Because that at that time, they were acceptable. They wouldn't be acceptable now. But the EPC has become the preferred denomination for lots of these churches who continue in the history of the Northern Church to leave it, but are not conservative enough to be accepted into any of the other historic confessional denominations. And so as a result of that, the EPC actually has seen many years of growth that nobody ever thought was coming. The EPC, when it was formed, was just laughed at. But it has become a preferred denomination. But, well, we do have women deacons. We do have women elders. We don't want to kick them off. We don't understand why that's an issue. We've always been this way. We'd have to change if we went into the PCA or the OPC, so we'll go into the EPC. And so that's been the history. Their history is rather brief because they were only formed in 1981, and so they continue on to this day. In 1983, we finally come to the union of the PCUSA, the Northern Church, to the Southern Church, And this was a major step of victory. The Southern Church, remember, stayed conservatives for so much longer, but eventually caught up, and until they were basically identical to the Northern Church, to the point where in 1983 they were able to merge with them. And so here's the pattern of that merge. And with that merge in 1983, the Civil War is finally over. The division between the North and the South and the Presbyterian Church has come to an effective end. However, with the first assembly of the United Church, the moderator addressed the assembly and said, "For mainline American Presbyterians, the Civil War finally ended on June 10th, 1983. The reunion was held in Atlanta, Georgia, where the division began in 1861. The first assembly affirmed the rights of minorities and women in the church, and the moderator stressed the need for the United Church to be affirming homosexuals, setting the agenda for time going forward. Ever since, in fact, ever since the Confession of 67, by this chart, there has been serious decline in the numbers of the PCA, not only by churches leaving, but by individuals leaving, and more importantly, by a lack of vision, that nobody comes in to replace them. They've virtually been cut in half from 1967 to 83 and from 1983 to 2003. And by all counts, in 2012, the once mighty denomination is down to less than 2 million people. One commentator writes this, "Cynics predicted that if the rate of decline continued, the mainline Presbyterian Church would disappear before its 350th anniversary." And there's nothing to say that's not going to happen. Any questions? Leave on a down note. Yeah.
One thing, Dave, in the United Presbyterian Church of the PCUSA, once you're in that church, you're always there, whether you attend or not. So their numbers don't mean their attendance.
Right. Right. The numbers, the millions that we see in the chart are you never erase somebody from the rolls because they stop coming. One of the things smaller denominations are good at is keeping their rolls up to date. And so if somebody, as the disciplinary statement goes in the Book of Order, when someone neglects to uphold their membership vow, remember, you are committing to the church. And when you neglect to uphold your membership vow, what you have promised to do, after such a period of time, your name is erased from the rolls. And that means that our efforts to keep our numbers accurate is much more diligently done than in the larger church, where if you're a member, you're always a member. In fact, they have affiliate and associate membership, so you can actually be members of two or three churches. And so, yeah, the numbers are always a bit funny. Sue?
How about the numbers of the PCA?
Well, yeah, the PCA grew. I'll touch on this a little bit next week. The PCA, from the time of its establishment in 1973, for a long period of time, grew rather aggressively at about 5% a year. Very impressive growth, I might say. But that hasn't been the case in the last several years, but it continues to see increase. We're probably close to 300,000, which sounds like a drop in the bucket. The OPC is a tenth of that, so probably about 30,000. The EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, has passed the OPC. The ARP is about the same size as the OPC, and the Covenanters are about the same size as the OPC. Yeah?
Have there been any efforts among the conservative Presbyterian to merge?
Yeah, we can talk about that also next week, I think. There have been efforts, the 1982 merge of the RPCES to the PCA is one of the most significant. There have been several dialogues among conservative churches to consider merging. The OPC considered merging with the PCA more than once. The Bible Presbyterian Church dialogued with the OPC for a while. That would have been a reuniting. That would be effective. There's been other dialogues, but for the most part, everybody right now is pretty content with their wanting to maintain their history, wanting to maintain their particular focus and mission, see that effectiveness continuing, even though the Presbyterians today like to say, while we're divided administratively, we're not divided confessionally. And so there's a general attitude to kind of leave it there right now.
My father, my mother, and I, the last church that we attended was Babcock.
Right. Babcock.
And I could, by the things that I saw with my eyes, I said, is there something not biblical?
Right. Well, it's very godly people, but they are burned.
Right.
And so, yeah. Right. Right.
It's the solid point of being saved of your sins through the blood of Christ. It's only natural, or should I say, it's only the very first step simultaneously with becoming a Christian is
right.
So if there would be any bringing into the church homosexuals to be the dating and all this stuff, that doesn't hold any water.
You're preaching to the choir here, I think. Linda. No, you had to. I think they were given a certain amount of time to comply, but all minorities, unquote, had to be represented on the session. Yeah. Right. Right. Yep. Okay. All right, next week, I'm not going to have so much information. Turn the fire hose down a little bit. I'm going to offer some reflections just going to offer some reflections on the directions of conservative Presbyterianism going forward from this period of time, from like the mid-70s on, give you an idea of where we are and what's before us now. And that'll be next week. And then, like I said, I'll conclude with a survey of the history of congregational singing after that. So let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we have been given this time. Our hearts and prayers, Lord, go to your church. We know that there are godly people who want to serve you with all that's in them, that are found in all kinds of denominations, not just Presbyterianism. But in every single one, Lord, the charge is before us. What are we prepared to do What are we prepared to regard as the foundation of our faith? What are we prepared to defend? And what are we prepared to receive in the defense of that? Father, help us to realize that the mistakes of the past must not be repeated, but that, Lord, we may see improvement and response from love for you and love for your word. We pray that you would allow us to now come before you in spirit and in truth. May we rejoice before your throne and unite ourselves with all the church and all the Christians calling on you even today, and be one church under God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.